Children, I want to ask you a question. Where are you? Now, one of the ways that you could answer that question is by completing this sentence. I am in blank. How would you fill in the blank? Well, you could do it in various ways. I could ask, where are you? And you could say, I am in Savage Chapel at Union University. Or you can say, I am in Jackson, Tennessee. Or I am in the United States of America. Now, all those statements would be true. And they're very important because it's a good thing to know where you are in terms of your physical geography. You know, if you don't, that means you're lost. But as a Christian, there is another way that you could fill in that blank. You could say, I am in Christ. And that says something more important than just your physical location. It is a declaration of your spiritual state, of what should be the most important thing in your life. Paul wrote the letter to the Christians in Colossae to help them grow in their understanding of and relationship with Jesus Christ. Andrew Lincoln is representative of many commentators when he writes that Colossians, quote, sets out some of the most profound reflections on the person of Christ to be found in the New Testament. The focus of the book of Colossians is very clearly on Jesus Christ. Now, theologians call the study of Christ Christology. And Colossians is a gold mine for Christology. But don't let that theological terminology put you off in any way, because this is not a matter of dry and dusty abstractions. In Colossians, there is a focus on Jesus Christ in his life-transforming power. What we encounter in this book is theology that is applied in a most practical way. The fact is that unless you know who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for you, you cannot rightly live for him. As we'll see, there were some specific challenges facing the Christians in Colossae that threatened to disrupt their walk with Christ. We have similar challenges in our day as well. And this little New Testament book can help equip us to love Jesus more and to live more faithfully for him. The book of Colossians will help us understand what it means to answer the question, where are you? By saying, I am in Christ. In the weeks ahead, then, we're going to be working through this book. And in this first message, I want to introduce it to you. I want to introduce Colossians by looking at three things. First of all, something of the historical background of Colossians. Secondly, the structure of Colossians. And then thirdly, we'll get into the text and look at the opening salutation of the book as we read it in our New Testament reading in verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter. And hopefully all of this will provide a helpful orientation as we begin our study of this book that is so rich with things we can learn about our Savior. So we turn first to the background of the book, and considering its historical background, I want to tell a little bit about the city of Colossae and its church. Colossae was located about 100 miles east of Ephesus in Asia Minor, and that would place it in modern-day Turkey, if you could picture that on the map. It was a city on an important east-west highway. It was near a few other towns that are mentioned in the New Testament, Hierapolis and Laodicea. And that location meant that travelers passed through the city often, making it a place where different religious ideas, different philosophical ideas kind of mixed together. And added to that general mix, back in 213 BC, Antiochus III settled 2,000 Jewish families in this general region. So while the area would be predominantly classified as Gentile, there was a Jewish contingent that was involved in the religious landscape as well. Now, as far as we know, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, had never been to Colossae. You get some sense of that from what he says in the book. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says that he's writing to all who have not seen me face to face. And the founding of this church probably springs from Paul's 3 years of ministry in Ephesus. We read in Acts 19:10 that as a result of Paul's teaching in Ephesus, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And one of those who heard the word of the Lord from Paul in Ephesus was a man named Epaphras. And he is the one who most likely was used by the Lord to plant the church in Colossae. Paul refers to him in chapter 1, verse 7 of Colossians as our beloved brother. And in chapter 4, he describes him as one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, who has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Epaphras is with Paul as he writes the letter, and likely he has come to Paul and told him about some problems that the church is facing in Colossae. And that's the occasion for which Paul writes the letter. Now, he can't personally go to the Colossian believers because he is imprisoned. Again, we see this in the book. In chapter 4, we have statements, I am in prison, and also, remember my chains. And likely this refers to Paul's imprisonment in Rome. We're not absolutely certain about that, but if that is, that would place this in the early 60s in terms of the date of the book. And Tychicus is the one who delivers the letter, and he travels with a companion named Onesimus. You may recall that Onesimus is the runaway slave that Paul is sending back to his master in this city of Colossae. And it's quite likely that as they carry this epistle to the Colossians, they are also carrying the epistle to Philemon at the same time. Now again, based on what we see in this letter, it is likely that the church planted in Colossae is predominantly Gentile. Paul uses language that elsewhere he uses of the Gentiles, saying things like in chapter 121, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind. And he often refers to Gentiles in those categories. You once were this, apart from God's people, but now you've been brought in. And he also mentions in chapter 1, verse 27, that it was among the Gentiles that he made known the riches of the glory of the mystery of the gospel. Well, these Gentile believers are facing a challenge to their faith. And so now we want to consider what is the problem in Colossae. And it is very hard to identify the nature of the false teaching that was presenting a challenge to this church with any precision. That's because Paul never spells it out specifically, and all that we could do is sort of piece it together from what we find in the clues they're given in the book. In this regard, reading Colossians is something like listening to one side of a phone conversation. Have you ever done that? Have you ever overheard someone speaking on the phone, and you're sort of in your mind trying to figure out what the entire conversation is on both ends? Now, that's happened a number of times to me, especially in my house. I'll be in the room, and Allegra will be there, and she's talking to someone on the phone, and I hear snippets of that conversation. And when it's over, I'll say something like, well, dear, I suppose that that was so-and-so and that you were talking to them about such-and-such. And quite often, I am completely wrong. I don't even know to whom she was speaking. My guess is totally out of the ballpark. Well, that's a bit like what we have when we read Colossians. We're hearing one half of the conversation. Paul doesn't spell out the challenge they were facing because, of course, they knew what it was. Epaphras has given the apostle a report, but we don't have his report. We only have what Paul wrote in response. So listening to that half of the conversation, what can we sort of piece together? And again, I have to say up front that there is no agreement whatsoever among commentators about what is variously referred to as the Colossian heresy or the Colossian philosophy. Some see it as a purely Jewish challenge to the Christian faith, that there were Jews there and they were challenging the Christians to come to Judaism. Some see it as rooted in Greek philosophy or in a mystery religion. The main clues we have in the book are some of the warnings that Paul gives. And we're going to look at these, of course, in detail as we work our way through the book. But listen to a few of them, because this gives you a sense of what it was that was the occasion for the writing of the book. This is what Paul warns them about. Chapter 2, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So someone is giving plausible arguments. Now that sounds very much sort of a rationalistic Greek philosophical kind of a challenge. Chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Taken captive by philosophy, again, perhaps that is some sort of a Greek challenge, although we have to admit that the language of elemental spirits was also used among the Jews. But then there's chapter 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, this is almost certainly a reference to Judaism and its religious festivals, and especially the Sabbath, which was somewhat unique to the Jews. And then 2:20, why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, this separation of sort of the spiritual from material sounds very much like what we find in some Greek philosophy that denigrated the material world and thought that one of the ways to reflect upon that was to treat the body harshly. So Paul's warnings give an idea of the challenge believers were facing in Colossae, but again, it's very hard to know exactly what form it took. I lean toward the view of those who see the problem as one of religious syncretism. Syncretism is a mixture. Here it would be a mixture of elements from Greek philosophy and from Jewish religion. And that kind of syncretistic blending of thought was a very real possibility in a city like Colossae that had, we know, such an ethnic and religious mix. But if we can't nail down this problem in all of its particulars, we can identify the main issue. Whatever the pedigree of this false teaching, it was a challenge because there were voices in Colossae claiming that Jesus was not enough. They said one needed to add something else to the apostolic gospel that had been proclaimed by Paul and Epaphras. It may have involved rigorous ascetic practices, the pursuit of visions, the worship of angels, or strict dietary practices. All of these are mentioned in the book. And Paul's response to all of it is to affirm the absolute sufficiency of Christ and his work for the full salvation of the Colossian believers. They were being told they needed something beyond Jesus, and Paul says they already have everything in Christ. This is a timely message for us. We too live in an age of religious pluralism and syncretism, an age in which people are inclined to affirm the validity of all religions. They're equally valid. And not only to affirm them all, but then to decide that they can pick and choose what they want from each to put together into their own religious worldview. If you doubt that that kind of thing happens, sometime just check out the experts in spirituality that show up on daytime TV talk shows. Or visit the spirituality section of your local bookstore. Many speakers and authors will say nice things about Jesus, but they either imply or explicitly state that faith in Jesus is not enough. You need to add some kind of works, either to earn your salvation or to reach the ranks of the super spiritual. There are rules to keep, or second blessings to pursue, or mystical ecstasies to experience, or any number of variations on that theme. Such thinking has even pervaded the church in our day. Paul would see all such messages as a denial of the truth of the gospel, and it is the gospel that he preaches in Colossians. But we must be careful to add that the apostle doesn't care only for salvation at the expense of how Christians are then to live. He is opposed to moralism as a way of salvation, but he promotes Christian morality when rightly understood. And to see that balance that he has, we want to next look at the structure of Colossians. How is this book put together? And it has a structure that's very similar to other Pauline letters. Paul begins with a focus on doctrinal truth, here emphasizing the sufficiency of Christ. And we see that in the first two chapters of the book. Listen to some of Paul's marvelous statements about Christ that we are going to have the privilege of looking at more closely in the days ahead. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He, that is God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Or 1, 15 to 20. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I think I could preach for a year on that passage. So much in that passage. And there's a summary of that statement at the end, again in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. These are wonderful declarations about the person and the work of Christ. They give us a taste of the deep theology that is found in the first half of Colossians, and there's even much more about the way of salvation. Paul makes it abundantly clear that salvation is found in Christ alone, and that we can add nothing to the work of the Savior to earn favor with God. But having made such doctrinal affirmations, Paul goes on in the second half of the book to call believers to live in light of their identity in Christ. A major transition occurs at the beginning of chapter 3. That chapter begins like this. If then you have been raised with Christ, and that's one of the things he's affirmed already in the book. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The logic of the transition in the book in chapter 3 is something like this. Paul says, I have declared to you who Christ is and who you are in Christ, and all the resources that are yours in him. Now, in light of all that, I call you to avail yourself of these resources and to live accordingly. And then there follows a list of very practical commands. Here's a sample, chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Chapter 3, verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. 4:5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. These are all areas of practical concern where Paul calls Christians to be obedient. But the structure of the book has an important message embedded within it. We don't do these things that are commanded in order to get right with God. We are right with God because of what Jesus has done for us, which we have received by faith. Our obedience to the commands of God's word are not the path to salvation. They are the grateful response to salvation that has graciously been provided for us by God in Christ. The order is first, God's gift of salvation, and second, our obedient works in response. One of the burdens of Paul in this book is to preserve that order and to warn against anyone who would want to reverse it. We can guard ourselves against being led astray by false teaching in our day if we will keep in mind the picture of Jesus that Paul paints for us here in Colossians. Having considered something of the historical background to Colossians, Paul's concerns in the letter and its general structure, we want today to begin looking at the text by looking just at these opening verses, the salutation in verses 1 to 2. Paul opens this letter in a typical fashion, but we would miss important things if we sort of rush right past it without reflecting. He begins, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." Now he's identifying himself as the writer of the letter, and he says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now an apostle is an ambassador. It is one who is sent out as an authoritative representative on a mission. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul speaks with the authority of Christ. You know, we have that in our day. If you're an ambassador of the United States, you can have the authority to speak to a foreign leader with all the authority of the nation. Well, Paul speaks, it's not with the authority of some earthly nation. He speaks with the authority of Christ. And it's important for Paul to assert his apostolic authority here right up front. He is writing to believers in a city where many voices wanted to speak to matters of religious significance. But Paul's is not just one more voice thrown into the mix. He is speaking with the authority of Christ. Remember, these are people he's writing to identify themselves as Christians, so they would recognize that authority. And this is not an authority that Paul has achieved for himself. It is an authority that he has received from God. He says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul didn't get up one day and decide that he was going to set out to become an apostle, or as we know about Paul, even a Christian. On the contrary, he was a persecutor of the church, vehemently opposed to Christ and his followers. But the Lord stopped him dead in his tracks on the Damascus Road, and by grace transformed him from a persecutor of Christians into a preacher of the gospel among the Gentiles. Paul knows that it is God who has made him an ambassador for Jesus. So he ultimately roots his authority not in himself, but in God. And then he goes on to make mention of Timothy, our brother. Timothy was Paul's beloved companion in ministry. He was not an apostle, but he was a brother in the Lord. He's mentioned as a co-sender of 5 of Paul's letters. It's possible, some think, that he may have been the one who actually hand-wrote the letter to the Colossians. We don't know that for sure, but he may have acted as Paul's scribe. Mention of Timothy's name reminds us that Paul didn't use his mantle of apostleship to be some kind of solo maverick in ministry, as to be the only guy in town. He had many co-laborers in his work for which he was grateful, and he acknowledges Timothy and others in this letter. After telling us from whom the letter comes, Paul tells us to whom it is addressed. It is written to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Saints. The word saints means one that is set apart unto God. And we need to remember that all believers are saints. This is not a category that is limited to some sort of super spiritual people in the way the Roman Catholic Church teaches, as they declare some few to be saints. We who trust in Christ are all saints, set apart for the service of God. And in this way, then, we can identify with the original recipients of the letter to the Colossians. They were saints, we are saints. And Paul also identifies these set apart ones as faithful brothers. Now, if you study Paul's letters and you look at the introduction, the salutations in his letters, he often writes to the believers and calls them saints. He doesn't often describe them as faithful. And one of the reasons for that is, as you probably know, so many of Paul's letters were written because there were problems in specific churches. There were actually problems of faithfulness that he was addressing. But that's not the case here in Colossians. Paul here is commending the Colossian Christians for their general faithfulness. And this gives us the impression that they have not capitulated to the false teaching that he is going to address. They have been faithful, but they're being challenged by those with messages that would cause them to doubt the sufficiency of Christ. So Paul is writing here not so much to correct them as to bolster them in their ongoing faithfulness so that they will not be led astray. Now the last part of their identification is that they are in Christ at Colossae. That's the ESV translation. But I want you to hear a literal translation from the Greek in the word order as it's in the text. What he actually says is this: to the in Colossae saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Paul addresses them as those who are in Colossae and also in Christ. And this is significant for the content of the letter. His readers would naturally think of themselves as being in Colossae, just as we would think of ourselves as being in Jackson. And as I mentioned in my introduction, physical location is part of our identity. In fact, as we study this book, we've had some of this historical background because we want to know something of what it meant for someone to be in Colossae. But the burden of Paul's letter to the Colossians is that being in Colossae is not the most important part of their identity. Yes, they are in Colossae, but it is more important that they see themselves as being in Christ. This is to be their core identity. Throughout Colossians, Paul reminds them of the wonderful fact of their union with Christ by relating truths about their redemption to being in him or with him. Here are a few of those. Chapter 1, verse 14, Christ is the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 2:6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. 2:10, you have been filled in him. Or listen to this string of phrases in 2:11 through 13. You are circumcised in him, buried with him, raised with him, made alive together with him. 2:20, with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. 3:3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. How significant is our union with Christ? It is at the core of our redemption, our forgiveness, our reconciliation. It is the source of our resurrection life and spiritual filling that enables us to walk as Christians. It is key to our relationship with God. When Paul addresses the Colossian believers as those who are in Christ, he is not simply issuing them some kind of kind greeting. He is calling them to find their primary identity in their Savior, and he then proceeds to unpack what that means in the rest of the letter. What Paul desired to instill in the Colossian Christians is what God wants to instill in us as we study this ancient letter. It could very well be addressed to the in Jackson saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul's salutation ends with the words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Here at the beginning of the letter, Paul extends a wish for God's grace to his readers. And his closing words in the last verse of the last chapter, chapter 4:18, are similar. Grace be with you. Paul begins and he ends on the note of grace as he writes to celebrate the grace of God that comes to believers through Christ. And in addition to grace, he also wishes them peace. This peace from God has two manifestations in Colossians. First of all, there is peace that comes through reconciliation with God through the death of Christ. Paul makes mention of this in verses that we read, chapter 1, verses 21 and following. We could call this vertical peace, this peace with God. But one of the results of this vertical peace with God above is horizontal peace with other believers here below. At 3:15 we read, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." That's plural. He's writing to all of them. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." There's a peace of Christ that is to rule in our hearts that is going to lead to the unity in the body of Christ. We who have experienced peace through the work of Christ, are called to pursue peace with one another in the body of Christ, the church. Now, I tried to capture the focus of the book in the title of this sermon series. It's entitled Colossians, Seeing, Savoring, and Serving Christ. My hope is that as we study Colossians together, we would see Christ in a fresh way, that we would allow this little book to reveal to us our big Savior. But I don't want us just to learn Christology as some sort of list of propositions about Christ. I hope that we'll also see our love for Christ growing. We want to see Christ, yes, but we also want to savor Christ. Now, theology is great, and we'll be learning theology, especially in the first half of the book. But if theology doesn't reach from your head down into your heart, then it is worse than useless. And I think that we have to confess this, particularly in the Reformed community, there is always a danger of filling our head with theology about Christ while our hearts are not filled with a full love for Christ. So that's not what we want to characterize. That's certainly not what we want to be the result of a sermon series through Colossians, just filling our head. We want to see Christ, but we want to savor Christ. So let us pray that as we see Jesus for who he is and are reminded of all that he has accomplished for us, we will respond by savoring him, loving him, and prizing our relationship with him above all else. Let us pray that our study of this book will help us find our primary identity in the fact that we are in Christ. But we don't want to end there. Seeing and savoring Christ needs to lead to serving him. And that will be a major emphasis in the second half of Colossians. And it is where the theological rubber meets the road of life. We want the Holy Spirit to transform us by the truths he teaches us in this book. And I want to ask you, you who come every week, you who sit here and listen to sermons every week, do you believe that God can do that? Do you believe that God can transform you through the preaching of his word? According to Scripture, that is the power and the promise of God's word. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." My prayer is that you will come to worship with hope and expectancy, that God will use his word to reach into your heart. To reach in your heart at times to convict you of sin and to lead you to repentance. To reach in your heart and encourage you in the faith. To reach into your heart and equip you to serve Jesus. I will be praying for you to this end, and I ask you to be praying for me, that my preparation and preaching of this series would magnify Jesus Christ and would minister to the saints. By God's grace, may we see and savor Christ more fully and serve him more faithfully as a result of our time together in Colossians. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for the grace and peace that you have given us in Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you would transform us through our study of Colossians. Bless this portion of your word to our lives so that we see Christ more clearly, savor Christ more richly, and serve Christ more faithfully. Change us by your word so that Jesus might continually be exalted in our lives. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.